Well, I knew the basic idea of where the Lord was leading us last week, but it wasn't until I listened to the message that I was even able to offer a title for it. After hearing it and spending time with the Lord concerning it, I received more clarity as to where the Lord was leading us, and the title, Healthy and Content, came to mind. I've been seeing the Lord kind of piecemeal over some time now regarding where we were spiritually as a church. My desire, of course, was to see new blood in here in hopes of defibrillating the fold into an active and vibrant faith again. It wasn't until last week when we were considering some examples of discontentment in here, which is one of the things we were talking about, which came from unrealistic expectations. So I began to see the real problem. And they are some of the oldest problems in existence. We examined discontentment in marriage and other relationships, work and church. I pointed out that each of these arenas of our lives, God has said, has something to say. When it came to do with, when we looked initially at marriage, God has something to say about marriage and what it should look like. And when we bring unrealistic expectations to marriage, discontentment and dissatisfaction are an automatic byproduct of bringing those extra unbiblical expectations into that relationship. And the same thing we found to be true in other relationships, in work and in church as well. But God isn't silent about these things. All of these relationships and arenas in our life, God has something to say. He has a stated goal and purpose for them. And when we begin to redefine them based upon our own reasoning, we begin to place unnatural pressures on each of them to meet a standard which is different than the one God created it for, which results in disillusionment and discontentment. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
When we bring those unhealthy baggage into any relationship, we wind up creating a type of disease in that relationship that eats away at it, beginning at your level of contentment. Now, in view of this, we read Hebrews 13, which is where I'd like you to turn now. Hebrews chapter 13. It's where we were last week. We were several verses, but this is one of them, Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 4. And, you know, I believe that Paul was the one that wrote Hebrews. There are several things about Hebrews that doesn't quite line up with the writing of Paul, but there's enough things that do, especially in the salutation, that would lead you to believe it was probably Paul. Especially his mentioning of Timothy and things like that, it just seems to fit him. But regardless, whoever it was, the writer of the book of Hebrews was progressing through his letter, and he was at this point dealing with contentment and with where we draw satisfaction, as well as other things. But starting in verse 4, he says, "Marriage must be respected by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers." Now, the idea here when he says marriage must be respected by all, of course, he's writing to the church. And what he means by that is that don't covet your neighbor's mate. Honor marriage. Doesn't mean just honor your marriage, but honor marriage, period. If people made a commitment to one another, it's your job to honor that commitment that they have to each other. And don't seek to disrupt it in any way. Right?
Amen.
Honor, do not covet your neighbor's mate, but honor that relationship, doing everything in your power, not only to not disrupt or challenge it, but to be a supporter of it. And to do all in your power to aid its fidelity and success. That's what I believe Paul was saying here. Right? He says, marriage must be respected by everyone. And the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. Then he begins to talk about satisfaction. Is it any wonder that he began to talk about satisfaction after first bringing up marriage and now he's about to bring up money? The two big areas where people find the least amount of satisfaction. The places where they expected to find the most and wind up finding the least. Hello? Is it any wonder? Do you realize that 2,000 years later, people haven't changed?
Yes.
We're the same. Yes. Marriage is still a place where people expect to find all the satisfaction in the world and they don't find it. And in money is where they seek to find satisfaction and they don't find it there either. And nothing has changed. Verse 5, your life should be free from the love of money. In other words, if you belong to Christ, love of money is not compatible with a life that's dedicated to Christ. You can see why, of course, therefore it was an absolute requirement of an elder that they not be greedy for gain. Amen?
Yeah.
If it's not compatible with being a Christian, period, it certainly cannot show up in the heart of one of its leaders. Amen? So he says here, your life should be free. That means, in other words, the love of money is a shackle. It's slavery. It's bondage. And you should be free from it. And he tells you how. He says, be satisfied with what you currently have. Well, wait a minute. God, what if all I have is a grass hut and dirt under my feet? Be satisfied with what you have. What if I have a five-story house and three or four yachts and stuff like that? Well, maybe you need to shed some of that. Do what Jesus said, sell what you have, give to the poor, and then be satisfied with what you've got. But be satisfied with what you have. Do you realize how contrary that is to what we call the American dream?
Right.
The entire impetus of that is to pursue things that you want more and more of. It is the basis of it is to not be satisfied. Remember, I told you several weeks ago, and I've come to love this quote from Aristotle, and he said, it's the nature of desire to not be satisfied. And most men live for the satisfaction of it. But it can't be satisfied. It's the nature of desire to not be satisfied. You can't have desire and be satisfied at the same time. Because once satisfaction arrives, there's no more need for desire. It's the nature of desire to not be satisfied. And that's one of the basis of our society over here in the West, is dissatisfaction. Well, you could have told me that just by turning on the news, right? Or just walking out your front door. People aren't satisfied. Sad thing is this reality is just as true in the church as it is in the world. That says something is desperately, desperately wrong. Desperately wrong. He says, your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The basis of my contentment is not what I don't have, but what I do have. Right? As I brought up last week, desiring things you don't have is the basis of discontentment. The need to constantly have change is the basis for discontentment. Whereas the basis for contentment, now, and this is the problem is, that see, the lie is, I won't be content until I get this other thing. And how many people in here have realized over the course of your life, every time you've heard that phrase, it's been a lie to you.
Right.
If I get that, I will be satisfied. How long are you satisfied? Sometimes you're dissatisfied before you actually even take it into your possessions. Yeah. Bigger, more, different, something, right? Discontentment. The lie is you will be content when you obtain, and when you obtain, you find out that was a lie, right? So it's not in things that change that bring contentment, but it's actually in the thing that never changes that you find contentment. And we should expect that. If the lie is telling you one thing, do a 180. That's where truth is.
Amen.
If the lie is contentment is found in obtaining the one thing that you don't yet have, then turn around and realize that chances are contentment is found in what you already have.
Yes. Amen? Amen.
Go on, verse 6. He says, therefore, because he said, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, for this reason we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Virginia? Yes. With boldness, you can say, the Lord is my helper. Pam, when you're facing family and facing cleaning up after Thanksgiving, you can say with great joy and boldness, "The Lord is my helper." Not only am I serving Him, but He's helping me in serving Him. Amen. Right? Amen. I am not alone. The reason for my contentment is He Himself has said, "I'm not going to leave you. I will never forsake you." Amen. Amen. I'm satisfied. Remember your leaders who have spoken the word, God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their trust. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good. Yes. It is good for the heart to be established by grace.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
It's good for the heart to be established by grace. As I've been studying about church and about pastors and the job and the role of that environment, one of the things that you see crop up regularly is the need for pastors, not just pastors, but also prophets and other giftings, other people who are gifts in the body, to establish the saints in doctrine, in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is such a huge thing in the Bible. It is so huge. It's something that is it any wonder that in today's society, it's the one of the greatest yawn factors in every church? You start getting into doctrine and people start, they're not interested. Do you think that's by accident? No, that is very much intentional. Because the enemy understands that knowing the truth will set you free.
That's right. Amen.
And so if there's anything that's going to get us disinterested or sleepy or not wanting to really, dig in, it's going to probably be doctrine is going to be one of those things. Right? You know, the Bible says, Jesus and the early church was very clear about these things. Where he said, you know what, the talking about the kingdom of God, that it is taken by force. You don't obtain the rule of Christ in your life by being lazy. Jesus rules in your life by you taking the ground in your heart by force. You sit yourself down and you say, you will study. I love the example that Jerry Seville gave years and years and years ago, back when he used to work in a body shop and he began to follow Brother Copeland. And, for all the ins and outs of that relationship and word of faith and stuff like that, there's still some very good things in there. And Jerry Seville, you know, he loved the Lord and he really wanted to serve him and he really wanted to, he felt called into the ministry. But, you know, and so he knew he needed to study his word. He knew he needed to be increasing his knowledge and understanding of doctrine. And yet every time he determined, well, then the way I need to do this, I need to get up early in the morning. I need to dedicate time to studying God's word, because he had a regular job at the time. And so he would try to get up early in the morning, and every time he'd fall asleep. He'd try to read his Bible, and every time he'd fall asleep. And he'd repent over that, and he'd feel bad about it, do this. But, you know, eventually he said, you know what? I'm going to have to want this bad enough. So what he did was he got up in the morning and he stood on the edge of his tub in his bathroom. And he said, if I fall, it's going to cost me. If I fall asleep, it's going to cost me. Now, he was motivated. I will do what is necessary to stay awake and pay attention to the Word of God. That was dedication. Amen. I love that example. I've never resorted to that. But, you know, it's a really good thing. It's a great illustration. You see the guy with a Bible in his hand, balancing on the edge of his tub, knowing, you know, if I fall asleep now, I won't do it again. Right? Amen? So, this is determination. Amen? And, you know, this, so he says here, it's a good thing for the heart to be established by grace, not by foods, since these involve in them, those involved in them have not been benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have any right to eat. You remember, this is the day when people were still giving sacrifices after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And so, you know, there was still among the Jews who this letter was largely written to were the Hebrews, the Jews, right? And they were having difficulty because they had Hebrew relatives and Hebrew friends who had not come to Christ who would fight them over the fact that they were eating unclean food. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was clean and unclean food. And now they came to Christ, there was no unclean, right? It's all sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Nothing is to be rejected. Amen? Isn't that true? In fact, Paul told us that, you know, that one of the aberrant doctrines that would continue throughout the future of the church would be the forbidding of eating certain kinds of foods. And he said that was false doctrine, right? So, you know, I mean, so they were getting some flack about that, right? Because they were eating things that, you know, that the other Jews would not eat. And you remember, you know, from the sacrifices that would be given, there were a couple of some sacrifices that the Levites could eat of, and then with the tithes that were brought in and the sacrifices of that, not sacrifice, but the giving of the tithe that included animals and stuff like that, they could eat with the priests and the Levite and stuff like that. Amen. Yeah, you remember that? We've gone through this in the Old Testament. Those kind of meals, you know, involved things that had to do with the Old Covenant, not the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant, right? And they had divorced themselves from that. They would not participate in those things anymore, not because they were wrong in and of themselves, but because the fulfillment of them had already come. And to participate in them now would make it look as though I haven't found my fulfillment in Christ. So they would abstain from those things now, right? And they were getting flack from their brothers and according to the flesh, their brothers, brother Jews and sister Hebrews. And he says, you know, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle don't have any right to eat. We don't eat that, but we've got stuff to eat that they can't. Right. Amen? Right. But he said that's why he brought up that, you know, it's good for the heart to be established by grace and not by foods, since those that are involved or preoccupied in them have not been benefited by it. They're preoccupied by, well, this is a clean and this is an unclean animal and this is this and this is that. And they weren't being benefited by that because it was keeping them from Christ. Mm-hmm. Which is why he said an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holiest of holies by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. It's for this reason that Jesus also suffered outside the camp, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For here we do not have an enduring city. Instead, we seek one that is to come. Now, in this passage, we can see the need for contentment with what we have, not because of the physical or material quality of our lives or the things we possess, but because we have God and he will never leave us. It's got nothing to do with the quality of the things you possess or the number of them. Some of the most content people in the world are people who have, like I just said earlier, like maybe 12 or 13 people all living under a one-room grass shack. And some of the most content people in the world, they know what it is to have true satisfaction and true joy. And you have people over here that have got more than heart could wish and are unhappy. Why is that? Well, because it's not found in stuff. It's yes. Not.
You've gone over this before, but could you repeat it? Why the symbolism that Christ was outside the camp?
Because remember, when the scapegoat, when they had the scapegoat, they had two scapegoats, or two goats, one on which was sacrificed, and the other one, the priest would press his hand, the high priest would press his hand on the head of that goat. That was scapegoat, and by pressing on it, he was transferring symbolically all the sins of Israel on this goat. And then a messenger would take that goat and take it outside of the camp and release it out into the wilderness to die alone. Okay? Sin was transferred to one, and that one was therefore, because sin was embodied in this one, it was no longer worthy to be in the company of God's people, and it sent out to die in the desert alone. Well, that goat was a representation of who Jesus was going to be, who was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem, bearing the sin of his people. Amen? So that's the symbolism. That makes sense to you? And so no wonder he's saying, we go out of the gate, forget Jerusalem, forget the natural Jewish people. Don't forget them, period. But I'm not going to associate with the old covenant and their dedication to the old covenant. I'm going to go outside of the gate and bear the reproach with Jesus. Amen. And this is the altar I have to eat from which they have no right to eat. Not until they bow the knee to him. Amen. Does that make sense to you? So good question. So, oh, good. Yes.
We see more and more today how as Christians, we are being despised and rejected.
Oh yes.
And all the more so to follow after him.
Yeah. And we bear that reproach. It's considerably different in the way it attacks us, and the particulars of it are different. We're not being usually attacked for the fact that we don't offer sacrifice, you know, and stuff like that. But we get if you are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to endure persecution. Jesus promised us that, which means if you are living a largely persecution-free life, you're not following him very well. You might as well just say it, right? I mean, because sometimes we understand a passage clearer by looking at the opposite. Now, he says that, you know, those who follow him, those who pick up their cross and follow him will endure persecution in this life. They will know persecution. Well, then flip that around and just say, you know, if I'm not seeing persecution, well, I'm really not following him that great. Right. You see what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes flipping a phrase over makes you see it clearer, right? Now, so we concluded that satisfaction and contentment are not found in the abundance of or even the lack of things, but in God and our hearts finding their rest and soul satisfaction in him. Then we applied that to church, not just this church, though that without question is the one we're most concerned with, but all local churches. We read in Acts chapter 20 where we were told that Paul visited with the elders of the church of Ephesus. He encouraged them concerning their calling by telling them to watch out for their own hearts first. If you are a pastor, you before you watch out for the hearts of your sheep, you watch out for your own heart. Amen? So he says, watch out for their own hearts first, then to see their responsibilities before God concerning the sheep, to see to it, you know. And finally, their own personal relationship with each one of the sheep as individuals. Those are the things they were to do. Watch out for their own heart. Pay attention to the responsibilities they have for the sheep. And then, finally, their own personal relationship with each of the sheep as individuals. That one of the passages there in Acts 20, I think it was verse 28, though I can't remember off the top of my head, says, watch out for yourselves and the entire flock over which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers in order to shepherd the flock of God. Now we learned that this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep was one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit was conducting his work. Now listen to that. Say that with me. Primary ways.
Primary ways.
We learned that this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep was one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit was conducting his work of maturing the image of Jesus Christ in the body and equipping the work of the saints for the work of the ministry. Those two things. Okay? Perfecting the image of Jesus Christ in them and preparing them to do the work of the ministry. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And one of the primary ways the Holy Spirit does his work is through shepherds. This is so true that, you know, I mean, people love the writings of Paul. Even the world talks, you know, well about Paul and stuff like that. But, in our world, I don't know if you recognize it or not. Maybe you haven't been around circles enough to realize it. But there's been such a huge kickback from pastors and church at large in our societies in the last 2 or 3 decades. People have left church en masse. The interesting thing is that some of those same people, if they do go back to a church, they'll go to a mega church. And one of the reasons why is because of the fact that they can be part of an assembly without being attached to a pastor. Because most of these people talk about how they were wounded by a pastor. Some of them legitimately so. Some of them, it's just because the pastor was doing his job and called them out in sin.
Right.
They didn't like it, so they left. Right? But, you know, one way or the other, they left. Now, so is it any wonder that the enemy has done everything he can to lay an axe to that relationship, to distort that relationship? If you were to look at Paul, like they said, these people build up Paul and, you know, Paul was a great man and stuff like that, but they don't realize, do you realize that the primary goal of Paul was to establish pastors and elders? That was his ministry. He went to an area, he evangelized it. He started a new work, which means started a congregation of believers and taught them until God would raise up from among them some shepherds that would lead and feed. And he would dedicate himself to ministering to these shepherds and investing himself in them so that when he left, he knew that the sheep would be taken care of because the shepherds were doing their job. That was the totality of Paul's job, was to establish pastors over churches. So it's impossible to love the works of Paul and reject the notion of churches and pastors. That just shows that you don't know the writings of Paul at all. You declared your complete and total ignorance of the New Testament. Because that's what the entire thing's about. Why was that work so important? I mean, if that was the goal, the purpose of the sent out ones, which is what apostle means, sent out ones, when sent out, if that was the primary goal of those ones that were sent out, would you not say that therefore that must be of huge importance in the body?
Yes.
Churches and pastors are primary. They are huge. Now, is it possible that God can do what he needs to do in the body of Christ as corrupt as the structure is even now? Yes, God has continued to do his work even through a corrupt system. Because, you know, in the day that Paul was dealing with, it was not, when he would call, like he called the elders of the church of Ephesus. There weren't a bunch of churches in Ephesus. There was only one church in Ephesus. It was the local believers in Ephesus, which is why there were multiple elders over one body of believers. You didn't go to Ephesus and decide, well, what church do I want to go to today? There was only one church. There wasn't a bunch of options. There was only one option. Hello? They would meet sometimes as one large congregation over which there would be multiple pastors. But on their everyday, most days, they would meet house to house. And elders would go to people's houses and teach and preach the word of God. And part of their job as overseers and rulers, the word ruler means to stand before. To stand before. That's where he got the wording earlier, where it said that, let me see, where was the actual wording there that was used? He said, it was earlier, probably in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, it was in the book of Hebrews where he said, I think it was in Hebrews, maybe it wasn't. Yeah, it was. It had to be in Hebrews. He said, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives. Well, how can you do that if they don't stand before you? Mm-hmm. The wording, carefully observe the outcome of their life and imitate their trust, those words right there point to the word ruler. It means one who stands before them as an example. Amen? Are you following? Mm-hmm. So, and again, how is that possible in a church where the pastor doesn't even know the people? Is he really standing before them at all? Well, maybe for an hour on Sundays, probably less than that. But he's not really standing before them at all. They know more about their pastor by reading their pastor's books that they had to go buy someplace than they know from actually rubbing shoulders with the guy. Many of them have never even shaken his hand. I've told you this before in our own area here. We have some very large churches in our area here where I literally have had some of the the congregants of that church, probably almost now it's gotten up to, I think, 7 or 8 different people who've contacted me one way or another, either wanting me to perform their wedding or to do marriage counseling or to baptize them. And the first thing I asked them is, I said, you know, about first about the relationship with Jesus. And the second thing is, where do you attend anywhere? And they, and without exception, not without exception, there are a few that were otherwise, but few of them, most of them told me a particular church they were part of. I'm like, well, why don't you talk to your own pastor? Never met my pastor. Mm-hmm. Well, you've never met me, and you still feel more comfortable with me, a stranger, mm-hmm. doing this than you do your own pastor. What does that tell me about your church? Mm-hmm. What does that tell me about your shepherd? Are you guys listening to me?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
This is that's some scary stuff. These guys don't know me. It's not because I've got a proved character before them. They don't know me. For all they know, I'm some type of a murderer or a rapist or something. They don't know who I am. All they know is, yeah, our witch doctors. They've seen maybe on Facebook, or maybe seen me on the internet, but they don't know me. And yet they obviously feel like I'm more touchable, more reachable, more accessible, and more trustworthy than their own pastor. Yes.
My thinking is, when you say they don't know me, if they listen to you.
Well, they might, but there again, they can listen to the guy that's preaching over the ocean of people that they're the congregation of. They listen to him every week. So, but yeah, one of the reasons is because the person is
discerning.
Well, I think, but part of the problem is the fact that these people were untouchable. You realize that in some of these churches, they're so large that in any one, it might be 3 months before that pastor is physically in their presence, because they are pastors. Instead of having multiple pastors over one church, you've got one pastor over multiple churches, and they are piped in by video. They pastor by proxy. They've never actually physically laid eyes on the guy. Or they only do so every 2 or 3 months. And to get an appointment with them is almost impossible. You've got to call the secretary, and they ask you questions, and they screen, because they just can't let anybody come up, because they've got thousands and thousands of people wanting to see this guy. Not just, you can't just walk up and see him. You've got to get an appointment and get cleared to be able to see him. This is not a relationship with a shepherd. Hello? It isn't. That's not a relationship with a shepherd. That's a relationship with a celebrity. And it's not even a relationship. It's just knowing a guy. I really don't know what it is. It certainly isn't this. That I know. So we learned that this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep was one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit was conducting his work of maturing the image of Christ in the body and equipping the saints for the ministry of the kingdom. Now, I'll just go ahead and throw that out there right now while we're dealing with this. Can you see how, don't get me wrong, larger churches have got some things going on for them that I think are great. You know, one of the things is they've got a larger social network from which to draw. I understand that. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, if we looked at the body as we ought to look at it, everybody in the body of Christ is my social network. See, the only reason why it becomes important to become part of that church is because of the fact that you're treated as an outsider unless you're part of it.
Right.
Well, that's not the body of Christ. That's not how the body of Christ works.
Right.
It's hard to rub shoulders with people in other churches because they're more concerned about making you a member of their church and getting you part of their social club than they are about whether you met Jesus. I have had many, 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 many times in my life where I've run into other Christians from other churches who tried to get me to be part of their church before they even asked if I was a Christian. Because this was not really about Jesus or forming Jesus in me or making sure that I knew the Lord. This was about being part of their network. And of course, you know, once you get in, then they really don't care if you're born again, because they 100% believe that they're truly Christian, that when you get into the fold, the way to get born again is to attend our church and our pastor will lead you way up there at the pulpit. That's how you'll get to know Jesus. It never occurs to them that they're the ones supposed to tell you.
And they want your dollar.
Well, they may. But the bottom line, but you see what I'm saying? You know, that's not the way things should work. I remember Nancy told me one time that, and you guys might know the example because we're a small enough group that you probably do, but one of the places that she went just for Bible study one time, she explained to them, something came up in the Bible study, and she brought up, you know, well, our pastor encourages us to go to other churches and to talk to other believers. And they couldn't believe it. It never occurred to them that a pastor would encourage their flock to get out and know other Christians from other churches, to actually go listen to other pastors. What does that tell you? Their pastor would never tell them to do that. Why? Because this is important that you stay here. Well, that's a problem. Are you guys following what I'm saying? That's a real problem. That's a disease. That is segregation. It's a division in the body. That's a cancer. There's something wrong with that. I want you guys to hear from other ministries. I mean, I already know. I've listened to my messages, and I'm not always wowed by them either. You need to hear somebody else sometimes. You know what I mean? I mean, you need to hear the Word of God from multiple sources. As long as these people are reliable and true to the Word of God, you need to diversify and draw from other resources. I would never cut you off from other grace gifts. I'd be a fool to do that. That's not good shepherding. That's hoarding. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
It's good for you to hear from other people. Amen? It's healthy to hear from other people. So I encourage that. I mean, if this is where the Lord calls you, I expect you to be here, to be fed when we meet. But other than that, go. Spend time with other people. Go if you see something advertised, you want to go and participate in something, or you want to listen to a ministry's messages by internet or whatever, or go visit something, that's fine. I like to hear that. I'd love to see you guys get involved in some Bible studies. I mean, I know it's like pulling teeth to get you guys to do it here. So, you know, maybe you'll do it if you went someplace else. I don't know. I mean, God forbid that we spend time with the Bible. Wouldn't want to do that, you know. I mean, but, you know, maybe you'll do it someplace else. That's fine. I don't have any problem with that. The big thing is that you're fellowshipping around the Word. Not just fellowshipping, but fellowship around the Word. When you see that, what you see in the early church, it says they broke bread from house to house, and it says that they spoke with simplicity of heart around the Word of God. That was the focus. In other words, they paid attention to the things that united them, not the things that divided them.
Right.
Does that make sense? So you know, this was very, very important. So we learned that this relationship, again, between the shepherds and the sheep was one of the primary ways in which the Holy Spirit was conducting his work of maturing the image of Christ in the body and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why I keep on talking to you about, you know, lighting a fire under your ear to get out and actually connect with other people. Not just connect with other people that they might deposit in them, but, you know, that you might do the work of the ministry. That's you do that you are having words filled with grace, seasoned with grace, to speak into and deposit into other people's lives, that the kingdom of God might grow in their hearts as well. You be a minister. You seek God. You desire spiritual gifts. Amen? Yes?
Well, as we well know, it says, "And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them."
Yes.
"And they will follow me." So if you're going in someplace else, and you're following Jesus, Lord, you're his sheep, you're going to know whether what's being said
is right or wrong. You should have some discernment to you.
It should not be this, like, "Oh, I wouldn't dare go to another church."
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You need to have discernment. And, and there's no sidestepping intimacy with the Holy Spirit, because I'm telling you, that's going to keep you safe. That will keep you safe. You're going to have an inward knowing when something's wrong. You may not be able to say why this is wrong. You couldn't point to a verse as to why something is wrong. But inside, you know, something's wrong here. You know what I mean? Like I was telling you last week when I was exposed to, every time I try to listen to this particular praise group that was here, not locally, but was within reach here recently, and they were teamed up with other two groups that I very much like, but they travel everywhere, and they're part of, it's amazing, they travel everywhere doing praise and worship, but they're the praise and worship band for their church. I don't know how they do both, but they travel everywhere doing their thing, and every time I listen to them, all I see is a concert. I hear all the Jesus words. They're saying all the right stuff, but when I'm exposed to their videos, which is the only way I've ever seen them, I'm not drawn to Christ. I'm drawn to them. It's a performance. It's a concert. And which, you know, that's fine if that's what you put it out to be. Hey, we're going to have a Christian concert. Great. Knock yourself out. But, you know, even then, really, shouldn't we be drawing attention to Christ and not ourselves? Do you think?
Yeah.
As Christians, that's our job. We're supposed to be pointing Christ. When people encounter you, they should. When people encounter Christians, we should be able to be the same kind of people that the early church were, that they label us. That's how they got the name Christian, little Christs, or those that are on Christ's side is really what that means. Of Christ's party is what that really means. Christian. They got that, and it was supposed to be a slur, you know, something put down. But the early church got the name Christian, not by other Christians, but by pagans, by non-believers. They got it because they saw you were of the party of that Jesus guy. You're different than me. Right? That should be the way it is. Now, so we got this understanding of the Holy Spirit conducting his work of maturing the image of Christ in the body and equipping the saints from Ephesians 4. You remember that in Ephesians 4? We've read it many times. You can just write it down, the reference, but I'm going to quickly read it. It's in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be, or some, didn't give to be, but he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. He gave it to them to equip the saints, right? And equip the saints for what? Doing ministry work. That's why, for the work of the ministry. And he says, for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, what builds us up? Well, there's a lot of things that builds us up, but the result of having been built up is Christ's image in us, right? Christ being formed in us, which the next several words go on to point out. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person, the maturity that fills up the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, the average believer is supposed to be so well taught that they themselves could teach, that every wind of doctrine doesn't just lead them away. Right? You tell me, is that not what this verse is insinuating?
Right.
It says that we should no longer be children. What is the definition of a child according to this verse? But someone who doesn't have firm, deep roots in the Word of God. And so any wind of doctrine, they could say, well, maybe that's right. I don't know. I'll go over there. Oh, no, it might be over there. Oh, no, it might be over there. Because they have no stability. They don't know what their Bible tells them. Right? That's a baby. That's a child. He says, you have pastors and you have prophets and other people like that I've given you in the body of Christ, so you should no longer be children. And one of the ways that I know that you're not a child is because every time a new doctrine comes by, you're not swept off your feet. You're stable, right? It's good for the heart to be established by grace. Isn't that what we just read?
Yes.
And that's what these shepherds were intended to do. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Jesus, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, not separated by denominations and buildings, but knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. You notice it doesn't say that all this happens because you have a great pastor. No. Every part does its share. That's how it happens. Right?
Yes.
That's the complete opposite of the example I gave you a minute ago where I've had this, I don't know how many times in my life, where I have a believer that comes and tries to get me to come to their church. Never even finds out if I'm born again. And their firm belief is if they can get me to attend, I'll get born again because of that guy behind the pulpit. Never occurred to them to witness to me themselves. This is not what this says. This is every part doing its share. Right? According to the effective working, which every part does its share, causing growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we concluded that this relationship was sacred, of the most utmost importance, and that therefore it was one of the most targeted relationships by the devil. Paul encouraged the saints of his day with these words, we are not ignorant of the devil's intentions. We are not ignorant of the devil's intentions. Well, we ought not be either. Amen? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Jesus, the chief shepherd, has appointed under shepherds with the task of leading and feeding his people, the flock. So should it really be any surprise that this relationship should come under attack and be the focus of much animosity, neglect, distortion, misuse, abuse, and dysfunction? No, we should have expected that. I was reading yesterday from Barna Group. It's a Christian group that does statistical surveys to find out, to keep the finger on the pulse of what's going on in the body of Christ, the Barna Group. And I was reading in them about the different statistics of church attendance and what affected it. It included things like what people expect from church, what age groups expect different things from church, meaning Generation X as opposed to the millennials, as opposed to boomers, what pastors expect in and from their church. But the one thing I found missing in abundance is what the Bible says God intentions about church is. It's just not even brought up. What's important is what drives numbers. What drives people to a church? We need to figure that out, do it so we can get people there. Do you realize we've been doing church like that for decades? Decades upon decades upon decades upon decades. It's the reason why people today don't have any bag to put in what we're talking about. Because they've never known church like that. The song we sang this morning I forget the name of it now, Jesus, I Love Thee. That's an old hymn. The guys that did it is that same group, Shane and Shane, that I've played another song of in here. This is a new song from them, new to us. But I was listening to a video of them yesterday. They've been born again for years. And they had run across hymns. They'd never heard a hymn. Their whole life, they had never heard a single hymn, ever. And they'd grown up in church their whole life. They had never heard a hymn. And they were so moved by the depth of the words that they started doing albums of nothing but hymns. And they're just like, wow. And they were just moved to the one guy said, you know, when we first started doing it, he said, I was reduced to tears regularly. Reading these words and the depth of the meaning and how deeply these people were moved in their relationship with Jesus. I'd never heard stuff like this. I grew up in church all my life and I never heard songs like this. Which is why, you know, the last year or so I've been trying to get more hymns in here. Just sneak some in a little bit here and there. Not sneak, but bring them in every once in a while. A little bit updated, not quite so, you know, not organ music, but the words are still there. The melody is still there, right? Some of the Elizabethan English is still there, but, you know, that's okay. But, you know, but the depth of the meaning of those words are profound, right? But they had never been exposed to it. It was a foreign notion to them that 100 years ago, those are the only songs that were ever sung in church. In the same way, people today have no bag to put in what church really is like, according to the Bible, because they've never seen it. It's as foreign to them as hymns were to Shane and Shane. They never heard of it. They grew up in church all their life and had never heard a single hymn. So, you know, it's important, you know, and don't get me wrong, I like Barna Group. All they're doing is reporting what's out there. But what they're reporting of what's out there is people are asking the wrong question. People are not asking, what does God say? They're asking, what are people looking for? They treat church and the body of Christ like a Google search. What are people looking for? Well, then I need to become that for them so they might come. Well, what good does that do if all you're bringing them to is a church that's utterly unlike what Jesus established? If all you're doing is creating an environment they're looking for, then at that point, really all you are is a business. You're no different than Starbucks. You've created a product that people are looking for. You're not giving them what they need. You have become what they're looking for. Are you guys listening to me?
Yes.
And, you know, and this is the day, I'm telling you this, now not that this day has not existed in times past, but it is here today as well. The Bible says that the day will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They will not listen to it. They won't put up with it. People aren't looking for that. You know, I'm amazed. I get a analysis once a month of our, not our website, but of a one of the best ways to get your name out there and to get the message out there is through, if you have a Google account, you have My Google Business. And so there's a web, I have a site that's just My Google Business, and it shows posts from that, and more people find me from that than from our own website. I get an analysis of how we're doing every single month. And we have, it's not uncommon to have well over 1,000 people go to and look at the stuff from our church every single month. That's not uncommon at all. There's usually about up to anywhere from 9 to 20 some odd people that ask for directions. And even some that actually visit the website. And you see how many people have shown up. Yeah, right? You see what I'm saying? Now, if we were really a mega church, the numbers would probably be like maybe 10,000 people have searched for us. Maybe about 100 people actually asked for directions and one person showed up. Because that's about the way the numbers run. But the other thing it tells me is what they were searching for when they found me. And it's amazing what people are looking for. They're looking for affirmation. They're not looking for Jesus. The word searches are affirm. This past month was affirming church. That was the search. Affirming church. I'm like, I don't know how I got on there. But people found us by affirming church.
Did you use the word?
I must have somewhere. I must have, but I probably was speaking against affirming people. But they found us by affirming church. But I want you to notice that's what they're looking for. That, or Grace Church near me. That's what that sentence says so much. Because I know what the world is thinking grace is. It means feel good, don't make me feel bad about myself, and tell me how much Jesus loves me. And you know, they want the feel good. And it better be near me because I don't have to drive far.
Right.
You guys know better than that. You do that better than that every week.
Are you on that list too?
What's that?
Is that what they search?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Near you.
And this church comes up?
Well, because some of the people were near, they're near here. Obviously, they weren't in Kentucky. They were probably near here. That's why it showed up.
Oh, wow.
Probably closer than Virginia.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yes. True. But, I mean, are you guys see what I'm saying? People are not looking for this. Because, and if they found it, that's why they don't come. I have no doubt that there have been some people that probably pulled into the driveway and say, oh, is this a church? They see a house and they drive away. And don't get me wrong, I understand with today's world, people are weird. That could freak some people out because they don't have a bag to put that in. That's the only place the early church ever met was the people's houses. Yeah, you and then you. Go ahead, you first.
I just want to say you should put this message on the website as soon as you can.
Mm-hmm.
When people start searching for churches this week.
Yeah.
No, I'm serious.
But a lot of times they never actually go to the website to even listen to it. But
they do.
Some of them do. But you're right.
This would be an interesting message to listen to, especially this part right here.
Yeah. And what were you going to say, Pam?
What's really sad is I know some people that are looking for social connections.
Mm-hmm.
And they think the church is safe.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not about learning about God and coming closer to God. It's about connecting with people.
That's right. Safe people. And particularly if they've got a daycare that can watch my kid and give me a break for a little while. Which don't get me wrong. Again, I get that in a way. But at the same time, that can't be the basis and the reason why you're looking for church. The body of Christ, not just the world, but the thing that is so dangerous about this is the way believers think. They pick a church like they're going through a buffet line. I like this. I don't like that. So I'll try this out. And there's no commitment. There's no seeking God's face. Father God, you have a shepherd out there for me. I know I'm one of your sheep. Lead me to where I need to be. That would not even... It's not that people wouldn't necessarily pray that prayer if they even knew to pray it. It just never occurs to them. They don't even know that's what they should be praying. They're that uneducated. You had something.
Yeah, I was going to touch on what she just said. I agree. You know, a lot of people are looking for social situations. And this is something I like to bring up because I think it's awesome how God works.
Mm-hmm.
Right before I met Stephen or I started talking to Nancy, mm-hmm. my mom says to me, someone who's not a believer and who doesn't go to church,
mm-hmm.
saying, we need to go to church to find me a good man.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
No, seriously,
no,
that was a conversation. And she's from Methodist background. That's how she grew up, even though she doesn't believe in and all that. But so, and then I met
She needs a good pond to fish from.
Right, but it's interesting, you know, she makes mention of that for me to go find a good
That's right.
And, you know, God had his own plan, and he was going to make me and Nancy become friends, and, or, you know, have me and Nancy become friends and blah, blah, blah. But I think it's interesting what she said. That's what people are looking for.
That's right.
And they think church is a safe environment.
To go find that.
If they're being taught incorrectly or they're not being taught about God at all, I mean, in a sense.
Yeah.
It's actually making it worse than it is.
Yeah, it is. You're right. You're right. You had something, brother?
She found a good man that was going to church.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. She found a good man who was going to church. Amen. Now, so anyway, the one thing that I found missing in abundance in this search was that is what the Bible says God's intentions for his church is and how the modern church is sizing up against that standard, which, by the way, should be the only standard. This is a large portion of our current problem, not only here but throughout the world. Who believes it is God's intentions about his church that matter? It's God's intentions that matter. Not just what matters most, but that matters at all. It says God's opinion is not laid alongside mine, weighed heavy with mine. It replaces mine.
We
do forget that. It's the only meaningful starting point. You know, a fish might think it would be more satisfied in a warmer climate where there's an abundance of air and less predators. And a desert would certainly afford these qualities, but it's not only a poor substitution for their natural intended habitat, it's actually harmful and deadly to them. And that is the way people search for churches, search for fulfillment. One of the things that that came up in the searches of people, when they were asked about, you know, a church, they were told, they said that they were looking for a place that, they could be spiritually matured. Which that's great. That sounds fantastic. But then when you see the outcome of what they consider to be spiritually mature, it's nothing like Christ.
Right.
It's got nothing to, what they mean is to feel good about themselves spiritually. Right? And they said, you know, many people, these are people who profess Christianity, profess Jesus as the Lord and their Savior, who say, you know, well, I don't really go to church that much because I can find God other places.
Yes.
And well, of course you can find God other places. That's not what the intention of the church is.
Right.
See, you see what I'm saying? Yeah. They allow their opinions about what church is supposed to be guide whether or not it's important to them.
Right.
To them, it's a peripheral. It's something that they order as a side dish to their spiritual life rather than being their spiritual life.
Correct.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And this is the product of a world that they've allowed themselves to be indoctrinated by, that have told them that your opinion matters.
Yes, especially in this generation.
Yeah. I mean, who are you to tell me?
You have rights.
Yeah. I mean, we've been socially conditioned. And this goes all the way back to things I've taught you guys years and years ago. You know, I'm not upset about them not having prayer in school. I'm not upset about them not teaching the Bible or creation in school. I don't think our kids should be in their schools at all. Our problem was when we asked the world to educate our children. Stupid.
The problem is what the kids believe today.
Yeah, but you know, we want to go to the state to teach our children, but then we want the state to teach them Christian principles.
Yeah,
I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way.
Exactly.
You realize that the Muslims have got every right, as much right as we do, to press prayer in school. Of course they do. Mm-hmm. Our nation is based upon the freedom of religion. And then, but we as Christians want to pawn our children off to other people, the world, to educate them, but then we want to take control how they educate them. Well, you know, no. If you're going to turn them over to us to educate them, we'll educate them, but we'll do it our way.
Right.
You cannot have it both ways. We try to create laws to force the world to be more like Christ than we are.
Right.
I want you to teach them the Bible and pray, but I never lift the Bible off my own coffee table in my house. Are you guys listening to me or not?
Yeah.
I want you guys to do what I refuse to do. So, you know, I mean, to me, all of this is just working out to what the same thing I've said over and over again, you can't lie against the truth. In the end, it's going to force Christians out of the public arena. which is where we should have been in the first place. It started off that way. Do you realize that churches used to be schoolhouses?
Yes.
People came together as a community, but it was a community that was largely centered around a church. The Bible was one of the textbooks. But then when we began to turn to the state for funding, they're like, oh, we'll give you money, but we're also taking control. At that point, we should have said, thank you, I'll teach my child at home, which a lot of people did back then. But over time, especially when women wanted to get out of the house and they quote unquote needed two income families, now who's going to teach their children? No one's at home. Do you see how this whole thing is played out on purpose? All the enemy has to do is put a little bit of bait in front of us and we run after it. And one of the reasons why we run out of it is because the heart has not been established by grace. We're not finding contentment in Christ. Am I making sense?
Yes.
You know, so I really wanted to go further someplace different than this today. This was not the end game to me at all. I guess I'm probably going to have to end there, even though I don't want to. I was going to press into an issue today about how Paul had written the Philippian church. The Philippian church was, I don't know, I was trying to look up the history of it, and it's kind of ambiguous. But at least at some point, it looked like that the Philippian church was at least lacking enough pastors, or they didn't have any at all. And Paul was writing them and saying, you know, I'm going to send Timothy to you as soon as I can, because I've looked and I can't find anyone who will care for your state.
Yeah.
I can't find someone that will care for you.
Mm-hmm.
And his heart was broken over it. He said, I'm going to send Timothy because I know he has a heart like mine and he will shepherd you. And so I want to spend some time with that passage because it's amazing passage. It shows you the heart of Paul, the purpose of the church, the trust of Paul in Jesus. Because in that same passage, as he's bringing up the fact that, you know what, I can't find anybody who will care for you, so I'm going to have to send someone who's not really a pastor to come pastor you for a little while. He said, you know, but I trust in the Lord. What he was saying is that, you know, in the end, Jesus is still the only real shepherd. And I'm entrusting you guys to him, right? Until we can get an under shepherd in there that can care for you as they ought to care for you, I'm trusting you to Jesus. I'm entrusting you to him, right? But then he also said, this is why he said in this passage to this church. I'll leave you with this thought. Not that this shouldn't be a truth for all believers, but he was saying it to the Philippian church because of their condition of not having shepherds who care. Because remember, one of the things that said we read last week was that we're supposed to obey and submit to our shepherds, those who have the rule over us, as those who must give an account because they watch out for your souls.
Yeah.
They watch out for your soul. They have to give an account on the day of judgment. How did I monitor the souls of your sheep? That's a weighty thing.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Do you think that might be a little weighty?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. And Paul's looking. Yeah. And I have to look at myself. I'm like, you know, I've got a lot of area I need to be working on. I'll admit that freely. I'm like, God, I need your help. Because I can see areas where I'm not doing that and I'm not even sure how to. So help me. You know, I'm just being honest. I mean, this didn't come with the instruction manual other than a list of requirements. That's all there was. You know, so I mean, the Holy Spirit places you and then you just learn as you're going. So it's kind of like parenting, you know, that you can buy a manual, but none of them really work, right? I mean, you just learn as you're going. And are you going to screw up as a parent? Yeah, you just pray for the best outcome and do the best you can. And that's pretty much the way I'm doing ministry, you know. And am I going to screw up? Yes, I have royally and I'll do it again. But I'm going to stab at not screwing up, right? That's my goal. But Paul was writing to these people who didn't have someone that would care for their souls. And so you can imagine how overwhelmed and weighty Paul was feeling over this church that he helped establish. And now there's no one there with the right heart to care for them. And so it was in that environment that he said, you guys work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who's really at work in you, causing you to will and do after his good pleasure. It was to that group. He didn't say that to all the churches. He said it to the group that didn't have a pastor.
Right.
Are you following? Right. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a truth for everybody. Because ultimately, you are responsible for your own soul. No one can make you follow God.
Right.
Even Jesus couldn't make Judas follow the Lord, right?
You know, so I mean,
not following is not always an indicator of bad leadership. Amen? Not always. But it's not a bad one either. It's not a terrible guide either, right? I mean, one of the things it says as a requirement of a pastor is that if they have children, they must have their children walk in obedience and with godly fear, or they're not qualified. If you can't even instill that in your children, you have no business being a pastor. How can you lead and rule the house of God when you can't even rule your own? That's his words. Do you realize one of the things that is universally known is the worst children in the church are going to be the pastor's children? They are immediately disqualified from service, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, if you cannot rule your own household, you have no business ruling my house. That's what God says. Do you see what kind of a state the body's in?
Yes.
So we're endeavoring to not be that way. And are we screwed up here? Sure we are. We don't have everything right. I wouldn't even know how to approach what everything looks like. But we want to take steps in the right direction, amen? And do what we ought to do. Mm-hmm. And that's going to involve, I know as I'm maturing in this and learning more and more, it's going to require me to have more involvement with you. And I got to tell you, that's probably just as uncomfortable for me as it is for you. I don't desire that. I mean, it's not that I love spending time with you. That I can honestly say, you all know how I used to be and how I am now. I enjoy you now. I want to spend time with you. But spending time with you as a leader is a different issue. Yeah. And that's not any more comfortable for me than it probably is for you. But, one thing that's encouraging me is that one day I give an account for how I monitored your souls. And that is not something, that's something that has been running around in my head for weeks now. And I'm like, I want to be able to do that and not be, I want to be able to do that and have as little shame as possible. That makes sense?
Yes.
You know, I want to be able to stand before him and when I have my sit down with the master shepherd, have as little to apologize for as possible. Amen. So, and part of that job is completed by you guys, because the Bible says, obey and submit to your leaders because they have to give an account. And it says, and ultimately, it would work better for you if you did it. So we both have incentive. I got to stand before him. You have to stand before him. Right? Not just that day, but every day. And if we will monitor it every day, that day will become less intimidating. I don't remember who it was. I think it might have been Luther. I could be wrong. That said, there's only 2 days that matter, this day and that day.
Yeah.
And wise words.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yes.
Okay, Stephen, would you mind ending us in prayer?